Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 6, if you haven't already. Last week in 2 Corinthians 6, particularly verses 8 through 10, we dealt with some of the tensions that exist in the Christian life. Things like the reality of both experiencing, sometimes at the same time, honor and dishonor, slander and praise, being treated as imposters, even though we're true. Being treated as though we're unknown, even though God knows us well, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Logically, it doesn't seem that those things can coexist, but Christian logic, gospel logic, shows us that they can. We continue to live in a broken world, and yet we have the salvation of Christ, which is reaching into our lives and giving us joy, giving us victory in the midst of our sorrows and problems. This week, we're dealing with a different kind of tension, and that is our relationship with the world, or the relationship of Christians or believers with unbelievers, with non-Christians. This is a tension that's expressed in some familiar verses. Probably the most familiar verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, tells us that God so loved the world. But in 1 John, written by the same author, in the first letter of John that's in our New Testament, he commands us, God commands us through the Apostle John, do not love the world. And so on the one hand, we see that God loves the world, and on the other hand, we see that we are commanded not to love the world. Now, we recognize that the world's being used in slightly different ways, and yet it still references all the people who make up the inhabitants of planet Earth, humans. And on the one hand, we ought to have a love for those people, a desire that they be redeemed through Jesus. On the other hand, we ought not to have a love for them in the sense of wanting to be like them, wanting to have the things that they have. Jesus himself expressed this in his prayer, sometimes referred to as his high priestly prayer, also recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, slightly just before he was arrested and tried. And in this prayer, he is talking to his Father, and he says, I have given them, he's talking about his disciples, your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now here's his request, not that they would be taken out of the world. Instead, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus' words in this prayer identify some very important things for us in our relationship with the world. We have a mission just as Jesus had a mission. The Father sent him into the world. That word sent is the word from which we get mission. The Father sent his Son into the world on mission, and Jesus has sent his disciples into the world on mission. So that is one aspect of our relationship with the world. We are on mission to the world. But Jesus also talks about his own being consecrated, being sanctified, that is, being set apart. And he prays then that his disciples also would be sanctified or consecrated or set apart from the world. That's referring to our identity. We are on mission in the world, but we are also sanctified, set apart, made holy from the world. Both things are true. Both of these put us in attention in our relationship with the world. We exist in the world on mission, and yet we are separate from the world, identified with Jesus Christ as holy. And it's not easy to maintain this tension in our lives. Oftentimes, Christians will do one of two things to alleviate the tension. Either they will isolate themselves from the world because of recognizing their identity as holy ones, as saints, and so they remove themselves entirely from the world and let go of their mission to the world, to call people to Christ. On the other hand, some Christians will just accommodate to the world because they recognize this is where we live, we have a mission in this world, and so instead of remaining separate from the world, they will become just like the world. And in either case, the tension is relieved, but faithful Christian living is in the tension, being on mission in the world, but being separate from it. It's not easy to remain sanctified from the world. It is, after all, our birthplace. We were all born as people apart from God in our natural state, born in sin, separated from God, and therefore part of the world. It's our natural birthplace. Our flesh answers to this world because it was born into this world as part of the world. And it remains, in a sense, our residence. Even though we have been called out by Jesus Christ to be his followers, we still live here. The world is all around us. We can't escape from it. We have relationships with people who are still part of the world, who are not followers of Jesus, who are part of this world system that tries to live apart from God, even tries to create substitutes for God. We have relationships with those people. And there's also the appeal of the world. When John commands us, don't love the world, he explains that all that's in the world, the strong desires of the eyes and the strong desires of the flesh and the pride of life, these are the things in the world that appeal to us. And in our flesh, we want those things. And with our eyes, we want those things. And with our natural pride, we want that glory that's in the world. All of that makes it difficult to be set apart from and sanctified from and holy in the world. And so we often view separateness from the world negatively because we recognize that to be separate from the world is to deny ourselves certain pleasures, those strong desires of the eyes, those strong desires of the flesh that the world is appealing to us with. To remain separate from the world, we have to deny ourselves some of those pleasures. We also may have to deny ourselves some level of acceptance by the world, by those who don't know Christ. Being separated from them, being our opportunities in life being taken away by them because they don't accept us, because we're separate from them. Even our security that may go further than acceptance into it's not even safe to be a called out follower of Christ in the world because the world doesn't want us there. Some of the pains that Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 10, these experiences that he had in his ministry, some of these things we are embracing when we choose to be separate from the world, inviting the world's opposition to us. And so we can develop a negative attitude about holiness itself. I went to a very, very conservative Christian university and seminary. And this passage that we're reading right now, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1, is one of those passages that seemed to be preached on all the time, telling us to be separate from the world. Along with Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is this passage that talks about in which Isaiah gets this vision of the glory of God filling the temple. A beautiful passage in which the glory and holiness of God is seen, and yet hearing this so often and starting to view holiness in a negative sense, it kind of annoyed me. When people would come, and it's Isaiah 6 again, and they would come to chapel and, okay, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 6, and it felt like that, like it was overdone, to the point where I started to develop a negative attitude about holiness, that it's all about this negative thing, denying myself pleasure and acceptance and security in life, and I've just got to be strong enough to resist the impulses of the world. And so we can look at the call to holiness as simply legalism. We can develop that kind of attitude. Any call to holiness is legalistic. You know, that's not Christian grace. That's like Pharisaism and just, you know, the legalistic, externalistic church. They're the ones who care about holiness. God just loves you. We can develop that attitude. At least I have. Anybody else experience this? We can also think that these calls to holiness are just a surrender, giving up, giving in, and retreating from our mission, which it might be. You know, that these calls to holiness don't embrace seriously the call to get in the world and to love people and to call them to Christ. And so we can use those things as excuses for us not to pursue holiness. It's just legalistic, or it's retreating from the world. Many within the church of Corinth seem to have had these same feelings. They seem to have taken their freedom in Christ as an excuse not to pursue holiness, not to remain separate from the Corinthian culture around them. Paul's defense of his ministry in 2 Corinthians, especially, also some in 1 Corinthians, shows that the Corinthian Christians, some of them, their criticisms of him were worldly. They weren't criticizing him because he was being unfaithful to Christ. They were criticizing him because he wasn't being like the Corinthian culture. And they didn't want an apostle that identified with Christ and his cross as much as they wanted an apostle who would be well accepted in Corinthian society. Paul's corrections of the Corinthians that we read in 1 Corinthians especially, and some in 2 Corinthians, are aimed at worldliness in them. That they were trying to hang on to the promises of Corinthian society with its wealth, with its pleasures, with its education and polished way of sharing philosophical and religious ideas. Paul is correcting those things in which they are holding on to the culture of Corinth more than they are holding on to Christ and his cross. With Paul's corrections, sometimes, particularly in 1 Corinthians, we see him especially focusing on sexual immorality and idolatry. And that is because these were marks of Greco-Roman culture that were rather distinct from Christianity. The sexual ethics of the Roman Empire were rather different than the sexual ethics of the Bible and of Christ himself. And idolatry was very much at the center of Roman life. Even for those who may not have believed in the reality of it, there was much that centered around the temple. And so to become a Christian, to become a follower of Christ, immediately pulled those Christians out from what was normal in the society in which they lived. Away from idolatry, away from sexual immorality. But the Corinthians, some of them, were still holding on to these things and even using their freedom in Christ as an excuse to continue holding on to these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, we read Paul commanding the Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we hear him say, flee from idolatry. There is this particular focus in which he is calling them to faithfulness to Christ, to holiness, instead of to this worldly kind of living. There is more of this focus against sexual immorality and against idolatry in 1 Corinthians, but it still seems to have been an issue when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in what is our 2 Corinthians. And so he addresses it here. And the focus on these issues of holiness that we're reading here in chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, seems like a very abrupt change of topic. He's been talking since the beginning, kind of the middle of chapter 2, towards the end of chapter 2. He's been explaining what faithful new covenant or gospel ministry looks like and defending his own ministry against some of the criticisms of some of the Corinthians, that his ministry wasn't worthy of an apostle. And he is defending his ministry by saying, I have just conducted faithful new covenant gospel ministry. It's what he's been talking about for most of the letters so far. And even that is part of a larger section of defense of his ministry that goes way back to the beginning of the letter, his ministry relationship with the Corinthians. He's actually going to pick back up on that in verse 2 of chapter 7. He began in chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, by defending his relationship with the Corinthians and his change of travel plans until he goes on this slight digression to talk about what faithful new covenant ministry looks like. He's going to come back to his ministry relationship with the Corinthians in the very next verse after our section. And so we struggle a little bit to try to figure out why on earth does he spend this time in this short paragraph talking about a call to holiness when he's been defending his ministry and defending his relationship. He's about to come right back to that. Well, one reason that he does all of that around this section is because he needed to defend his ministry and his authority as speaking God's word to the Corinthians so that he could call them away from worldliness, so that he could call them to holiness. This was a problem for the Corinthians. They were accommodating to Corinthian culture, many of them. But if they rejected Paul's ministry, he would have no platform from which to speak into their lives. He needed to defend his ministry so they would listen to him when he called them away from worldliness to faithfulness to Christ in holiness. And God's word through Paul was not just authoritative for the Corinthians, it's authoritative for us too. Because what he was writing, when he was writing, he was also being carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what he wrote was also breathed out by God and preserved by God. So it's God's authoritative word to us. That means that you and I, if we are followers of Jesus, are also called to holiness. It's not an optional thing. It's not like this is legalistic Christianity. Holiness is for real gospel Christianity. Separateness from the world is part of this call to holiness. But the goal, as we see it expressed in these words that Paul gives, is fellowship with our holy God. It's not just the negative side of being separated from those who don't know Christ as they continue in lives that reject Christ. It is especially so that we can be separated to God, to live in unity, to live in fellowship with Him. And this portion of 2 Corinthians is masterful. It's a masterful piece of writing. I hope you noticed some of that as it was being read to us earlier. And so I want you to recognize this, because when you notice the beauty of the way these truths are expressed, it will have the effect of reaching into your heart more powerfully, because this truth is delivered to us so beautifully. You see in the way this is expressed, this great balance in Paul's writing. You see a poetic nature to this section. You'll probably see in your copy of the scriptures that a portion of this is even set off in poetic kind of script here, or text, the indents, and trying to represent that this is poetic kind of speaking here. And in this passage, you'll see some masterful use of Old Testament scripture to apply to gospel living. And all these things go together to make this just a beautiful, glorious piece of scriptural literature. Which is really meaningful to me, as I said before, in hearing this passage so many times, kind of developing a distaste for it, I must admit to my shame. And studying it again has just enriched my appreciation for this passage. It's beautiful. I want you to notice the structure of this passage before we look into it and start taking it apart. Notice two main commands in this passage that are stated twice each. The first command comes at the beginning of the section in verse 14, where Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And the second main command comes at the end of the section, chapter 7, verse 1. Notice it there. "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So these two main commands. But this first command that's expressed in verse 14 is restated with a scripture quotation in the middle of this section in verse 17. Notice it, where he is quoting scripture, which says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." Do you see how that is parallel with what is expressed in verse 14? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's a matter of being separate from unbelievers. And that flows right into the second main commandment, which is stated in verse 17 with a second at the end of the verse, and touch no unclean thing. Can you see how that relates to what is expressed in verse 1 of chapter 7? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. It's a matter of being separate from unbelievers. It's also a matter of not participating in sinfulness ourselves. And the way this passage is structured is referred to sometimes by Bible scholars as a chiasm. It's called that because chi is the Greek letter X, and so when you make an X, you've got, you know, this little V thing on the side of it. And if you were to lay out a text like this, kind of with indents to show how the various statements are parallel with one another, it would kind of go in this form, like a part of the letter X. It's often used in the Bible by biblical writers to focus in on the central point they're trying to make. The central point that's trying to be made here is our need to be separated to our holy God, with these two main points of being separated from the world and being separated from sinfulness in our practice ourselves. And between these two commands are laid out the reasons, the basis for our obedience to them. Why we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, why we should be separate from them, and why we should not touch the unclean thing, why we should not be defiled in our body and spirit. All these reasons are laid out in the middle of this discussion, right at the heart of it. The focus then is on what God himself has done in the lives of believers, what he has promised to believers. That is the basis on which we are to obey these commands to be holy. These statements are sometimes referred to as indicatives. You English teachers or English students, you know what indicatives are. These are things that indicate something. They're facts. Statements of fact. Statements of what God has done for us, what God has promised to us. Those are indicatives. And then we have these imperatives. And what are imperatives? Imperatives are commands. And the commands rest on the statements of what God has done for us. And that is hugely important in the Bible. This is hugely important in Christianity. We do not act so as to get God to act for us. God has already acted for us. He has promised us things. And from that basis, then we act on his behalf. That is the gospel, which distinguishes Christianity from most of the religions of the world. It is not what we do to earn God's favor. It is God's favor granted to us that makes us live holy and righteous lives. And this is a great place where you can see this. Paul is certainly laying out these imperatives, these commands for how Christians are to live their lives, but he is resting those imperatives, those commands, on solid gospel promises and solid gospel acts of God. And in my response to this passage in previous times, this is something that's been missing, either in what was being spoken to me or at least in how I was understanding it. Because when you see the basis for what we are commanded to do as God's gospel work on our behalf, God's gospel promises to us, then it makes us want to obey these commands. It's not all about what I must do or what I must deny myself. It is, first of all, about what God has done for me in Christ and what God is doing for me in Christ, which makes it entirely logical and reasonable that I would live a holy life for his sake so that I can be separated to fellowship with him. This is biblical grace. This is the gospel. This is what removes the charge of legalism from such a call to holiness. We do not achieve holiness on our own, even as Christians, once we have accepted the gospel ourselves. It is God's work on our behalf that is the ground for it all. But brothers and sisters, don't just stop there. What God has done for us is the ground, but there are these imperatives. Don't just love the indicatives, the statements of what God has done for you, the promises of what God will do for you, and hate the imperatives. Do not put the commands before the statements of what God has done for you, but don't leave them off either, because that is to deny the authority of God and not to respond properly to what he has done for you in Christ. And friend, any of you who are out here thinking in your mind that the way that I'm going to ensure life beyond death, being kind of granted an entrance into heaven or given a relationship with God or paying off my sins or something like that, is by becoming holy through my own actions. Notice in a passage like this, which is representative of what is throughout the entire Bible, that you will not gain a relationship with God by your own actions, that your relationship with God, your future of eternal life in his presence forever, is based on his actions for you. This is crucial for you to understand, whether you are a child or an adult. We gain a relationship with God through what he has done for us in Jesus Christ that we receive simply by faith, calling out to Christ. And it's from there, then, that we go on and live the Christian life. Christians, recognize this too. See it in this passage. It is what God has done for you in Christ that you need to go back to again and again and again when you get tired in this work of the holy Christian life. When you don't want to obey those commands to be separate and not to touch unclean things. Go back to what God has promised to you. Go back to what he has already done for you in Christ. And let that be your motivation and your power to go on and live a holy life for his sake. I want to read this passage again. Ask you to follow along with me. Chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? It's an uncommonly used reference to Satan there. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Notice that first command back in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know what a yoke is? Most of us aren't farmers, haven't used a yoke recently. It joins two animals together for one common task. This last winter, I was up in the mountains and we went on a sleigh ride. And they took these two big, powerful horses and yoked them together and put a sleigh behind them. And these horses, like, pulled this sleigh up a hill of snow with, like, 13 of us on it. And I very much doubt that one of the horses could do it, but together they just could. That's a yoke. But Paul is not just using that image because he thinks it's a good illustration of his point. He's drawing this image from a command that's in the Old Testament law. In Leviticus, which is the third book of the Bible, the third book of the law, the third book of Moses, it is said through Moses to the people of Israel, God's law for them, you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, it's translated this way, do not breed your livestock with an unequally yoked animal. And Paul and others of the Christians would have been often using the Greek translation of the Old Testament as their Old Testament scriptures. And so he's probably thinking about that particular passage. And that command, not to let your cattle breed with a different kind or with an unequally yoked animal, is given alongside two other commands, not to sow their field with mixed seeds and not to wear clothes with mixed fabrics. And Christians spend a lot of time trying to figure out what the benefit of those commands are. These are given with a list of other commands on holiness for God's people in a section that begins with this general command, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Or you could say, you shall be separate, for I, the Lord your God, am separate. So that is the basis for this command, not to be breeding animals of different kinds or sowing their seeds, their fields with different seeds or wearing clothes with mixed fabrics. It was a physical demonstration of this basic fact of their separateness. They were not to be mixed with the world around them. And you'll often hear people who don't believe that the Old Testament scriptures are binding anymore or that they really are God's word, that they are relevant today, using commands like this as ridiculous commands that nobody obeys anymore. And what they are showing is that they don't understand the law very well. Spend a little bit more time thinking through these laws and you understand the purpose of it. It's not that this is the essence of holiness in itself. It was a tool that God used to remind his people that they were not to be mixed with the unbelievers around them. The reason for Israel's separateness in these ways was because they were a separate people. God had chosen them from among the rest of the nations to be his holy people. And in connection with their identity as a holy people, separated from the nations around them, was also their mission to live differently from the rest of the nations so that the rest of the nations would see the truth of the living God and come to believe in him themselves. Israel's identity as a holy people was part of their mission to call the rest of the nations to belief in the true God. This command is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where it says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Maybe a separate command, but similar ideas, probably both of these things in Paul's mind. You shall not plow with an ox and donkey together. In other words, you shall not yoke an ox and a donkey together because they're different kinds of animals. And once again, in Deuteronomy 22, this command is connected with a command not to wear mixed garments. Again, it's not because you are sinful if you are wearing something that's like a cotton polyester mix right now, which probably a lot of you are. But for this special people of God, Israel, to be distinct from the nations around them, there were these reminders of their need to be separate. That included how they farmed and what they wore. Again, there may be a practical reason that Paul would be stating this here, that if you've got a donkey and an ox together, they're not going to work very well together, or as he's applying it to the Corinthians right now, that could be the idea. But it's especially about separateness, especially about holiness. And here it's stated as believers with unbelievers, so we're out of the realm of animals and how they work together into the relationship of believers with unbelievers, being yoked together in some sense. This figure is being used to communicate the command, first of all, don't partner with unbelievers. Don't partner with unbelievers. And I'm going to start with what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean complete disassociation from unbelievers. We can know this if we just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes this, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." Paul's point was, if there is a Christian who's living a sinful life, you need to separate yourself from that Christian to show that they are living a lie. But he wasn't calling them to be separate from the sinful people around them, because to do that, they would have had to leave the world behind entirely. So not partnering with unbelievers doesn't mean complete disassociation from them. It also doesn't mean divorce if an unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with a believing spouse. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, Paul writes this, "To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." So it would have been a common thing for the Corinthians. Both of them were previously unbelievers. They followed pagan Greek religion. One of them becomes a believer in Jesus. The other one doesn't. So what to do now? And Paul's command here is stay together. As long as the unbelieving spouse wants to stay with the believing spouse, the believing spouse should not divorce. So not partnering with unbelievers doesn't mean divorcing an unbelieving husband or wife. It also doesn't mean refusing to eat with unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27, Paul writes this, "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience." Again, this would have been common. Unbelievers all around them. It would have been normal for an unbeliever to have invited one of the Corinthian believers to dinner together. And Paul's saying, if you want to go, go. That's good. And don't ask them what they're giving you. Don't ask them if they bought that at the meat market, which involves some of the stuff that went on at the temple. Just go ahead and eat it. So not partnering with unbelievers doesn't mean refusing to eat or otherwise spend time with unbelievers. It also doesn't mean barring unbelievers from church gatherings. And see Paul deal with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 23 he says, "If the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." So not partnering with unbelievers doesn't mean separating them from Christians when Christians gather together. Put all this together, and we ought to maintain our friendships, our relationships with unbelievers in these kinds of settings. In fact, we should not only maintain these things, we ought to seek to develop these kinds of relationships, these kinds of interactions with unbelievers, because it's part of our mission to love the world in this sense and to call the world to believe in Jesus Christ. We can spend time with unbelievers. We should have unbelieving friends. We can have relationships within our families with family members who aren't believers. We should maintain and develop these kinds of relationships. We can have unbelieving coworkers and work on projects together with them. We can do a project in high school or college with an unbelieving partner. We can have these kinds of relationships. We should have these kinds of relationships. So what does this mean? Not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers or not to partner with unbelievers. We should take it from what the language itself expresses. This image, these words, unequally yoked, indicates shared tasks where you're working together for a common goal and a binding relationship, something that is not easily severed. In Corinthian society, this might have been referring to the temple guilds, these kind of trades that were built up around the temple and these guilds that you would be a member of. It might have been part of what Paul was addressing here in these words. But the Corinthian Christians' problems were not isolated to the temples. They had a number of other problems that Paul addresses in these two letters. And so these words apply to other issues, other relationships. These are relationships that involve tasks with moral and spiritual implications, in which a believer and an unbeliever would be, in a sense, at odds with one another because of their different view of moral issues and spiritual issues and truth issues. So a question you could ask yourself is, in a potential relationship or one that exists, is there inequality in what we are trying to do together? Are we just working on a school project that doesn't really factor into his lack of faith in Christ versus my faith in Christ? Or is there something about this relationship that puts us at odds with one another because he thinks this way about moral issues, spiritual issues, and I think this way about moral and spiritual issues, and we are dealing with something that's a moral or spiritual issue? Ask yourself that question. Again, these are also relationships that are not easily or properly dissolved. And so you can ask yourself the question, am I yoked to this person in this relationship? Were I to enter into a partnership with this person, could I not get out of it should things turn sour because of our difference of beliefs, our difference of moral principles? Is this going to be binding on me in a way that I cannot escape? When it's expressed this way, can you understand why this passage is often used to warn against marrying an unbeliever if you're a believer? Because in a marriage, there are going to be issues. There are going to be spiritual issues. There are going to be moral issues. There are going to be issues of truth that you should be working together in, that you can't work together in, because you believe one thing and your spouse would believe something entirely different. Now, we have already been given a command that you, if you are already in that relationship and the unbelieving spouse wants to remain, you should not divorce them. I already just read that to you. But on the front end of that, we should not be seeking marriages with someone who is not a follower and believer in Jesus Christ. That's not explicitly said here, but it seems to fit into the point of what Paul is expressing here. Being unequally yoked. Being bound together in a relationship in which we have very different beliefs and principles. I think this can apply to certain business relationships as well. Am I entering into a relationship with someone as a business partner that's binding on me, that is going to force me to deny my beliefs and principles in some way because we're working together for some common goal? And you could expand this to other kinds of relationships. These are the kind of questions to be asking yourself. Is this relationship that I'm entering into dealing with moral and spiritual issues of truth? And is it a binding relationship? If it is, then to enter into it would be to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever and to go against these wise commands here given by the Apostle Paul. If you have connections, if you have friendships with unbelievers, and you should, this is not easy to sever such a relationship or to refuse to enter into such a relationship. But the reasons given for this command are logical and compelling. In letter A, and this is all I'm doing today, so don't worry. Believers are not unified with unbelievers. Paul asks the question, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what's the answer? None, because they are opposites. They're opposed to one another. You would not get a drug dealer and a police officer together to work on issues about drugs. Because they are opposed to one another, right? He then adds, what fellowship has light with darkness? What's the answer to that? None. If you want to make a room light, you don't then go and put curtains over all the windows. And if you want to make a room dark, you don't turn on a light. Third question, what accord, what harmony, what agreement has Christ with Belial or Satan? Does Christ have any agreement, any harmony, any accord with Satan? They are about entirely opposite things. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What's the answer to that? The portion that God gives to believers through the gospel in Christ of salvation from sin and to live forever with him, the presence of the Holy Spirit, all the blessings that go along with believing in Christ, do unbelievers share those things? All that belongs to an unbeliever, separation from God, lack of his life within them, does a believer have those things? There's no fellowship in this sense. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Does God tolerate idols in his temple? There's no agreement. There's no unity here. These are entirely separate. These things are exclusive. So believers can't partner with unbelievers in these ways I've described because there's no unity. That's just the bare fact and reality of the situation. In issues of righteousness, in issues of truth or light, in issues of allegiance to Christ, in issues of faith and belief and salvation and the portion we have in Christ, in issues of worship, there is no unity. And so Christians cannot be partner with unbelievers because there's nothing to partner them. God has made believers in Jesus righteous. He's given us light. He's united us with Christ. He's given us his inheritance as our portion. He's made us his temple. So because of what he has made us, there is no unity with lawlessness. There is no unity with darkness. There is no unity with Satan. There is no unity with the inheritance of unbelievers. There is no unity with idols. These are undeniable, irrefutable facts. And so any kind of partnership between a believer and an unbeliever that has issues related to these things is a sham. Because there is no unity, there's no fellowship there. And our response to these words is not to make them true, but to recognize that these things are all true, and then to live in light of them. That we should not enter into any kind of partnership that hinders and compromises these realities of righteousness and truth and allegiance to Christ and faith and salvation and worship. This is what we are being called to here in this call, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers and to be separate from them. I'm going to pick up with the second reason, the positive reason for this first command next week. We are not to be unified with unbelievers because we are not unified with unbelievers, and we are unified with God. That's going to be letter B. Then we'll consider the second command, not only not to partner with unbelievers, but also not to participate in uncleanness. The first command more emphasizes more our associations, our partnerships. The second has more emphasis on our personal practice, the kinds of things that we are doing ourselves. You need to allow your identity in Christ, what he has given you, what he has made you, what he has promised you. Let your identity in Christ shape your attitude about holiness. We just sang moments ago, holiness is Christ in me. And if you are a believer in Christ, Christ is in you, so you are holy. You can rightly be called a saint, a holy one. That is your identity. So let that shape your attitude about holiness and about this call to separateness from unbelievers. Now, don't misapply the importance of your identity into isolationism, going out into the desert somewhere, living a life like a monk to be out from the world. That is not what God calls us to. And don't misapply the importance of your mission into accommodation. If I'm going to really reach the world, I've got to become like the world. That is totally to miss the whole teaching of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. We are able to call people to Christ by living different holy lives that show Christ. Recognize that your identity as a saint is a fundamental part of your mission. That there's something different about you from the rest of the world, even though people know you love them. There's also something they recognize in you that's different. The Father sent his Son into the world, and there's no doubt that Jesus continued to live out his holiness in this world. He loved sinners, but he did not partner with them in the ways that we've discussed. And the Son has sent us into the world in the same way. So let's partner with him. Let's take his yoke upon us, letting his righteousness, his light be seen so that others can join us in the inheritance of his salvation, the enjoyment of his eternal presence. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for calling us to holiness. Thank you for granting to us holiness through your holy Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy One. who has taken away our sins and given us his righteousness, set us apart from the world and from our sin to you. Thank you for sanctifying us, making us holy, saving us. Please help us to live out this identity. Please help us not to push against it because of wrong ideas about what holiness is. And just because of our ongoing strong desires in our body. Please let our identity in Christ be greater than all these things and call us to a life of holiness like his life. Let us be separate from the world even while we live in this world and love the people who are part of this world, so that through us you will call others to Christ to be saved out from this world and brought into fellowship with you. We pray these things in the name of our glorious, holy Savior Jesus. Amen.